Well, good morning. I'm excited to be here. I don't get to do this too terribly often, but as we just saw, David and Chris are in South Africa, so you guys are stuck with me. But no, I look forward to doing this. It does make for a hectic week, but I'm looking forward to continuing our study through the book of John. We'll be in John chapter 8, the first 11 verses. I'll read the whole thing through, and then you'll go back through and break it down section by section. So we'll go ahead and read the entire passage. So John chapter 8, starting in verse 1, says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he went to the temple again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. 'Teacher,' they said to him, 'this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' They asked this to trap him, in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, 'The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her.' Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, Lord,' she answered. 'Neither do I condemn you,' said Jesus. 'Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore.'" All right, let's pray. God, thank you for your word and the opportunity to gather together today and worship you with the saints. Lord, it's very encouraging getting to hear the good things that are going on down in South Africa. And just thinking about today, the countless churches all across the world. Some are done with their services, some haven't begun their services. But it's very encouraging to know that we are worshiping you along with the universal church, the complete body of believers. Lord, I ask that you would just speak through your word today. Draw us closer to you and bring somebody from death to life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you may have noticed in your text, whether you were reading on a phone or on a physical Bible, that this passage has some sort of footnote associated with it. Somehow it's been separated from the remainder of the book of John. It's typically chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. Some sort of bracket, something to tell you that this is different, and there's usually a note that says the earliest manuscripts do not include this passage. So I feel like we need to address that, because I know in the past, when I've seen these sorts of notes in Scripture, there's a similar note elsewhere in Mark. It can be a way for doubt to start creeping in, and I think in addressing this, we learn a good principle about studying Scripture and reading Scripture. So I did some research on this, and I mean, apologetics and this whole field is something that we could be here for days and days and days. I mean, people commit their entire lives and their entire careers to studying this sort of stuff. But simply put, like the notes say, this passage is not found in some of the earliest manuscripts that we have of the book of John. Now, what that doesn't mean is that this is not the word of God, that it's false, that it doesn't belong here. There's a lot of question and a lot of debate over who wrote this passage, but there's entire books of the Bible that we don't know who exactly wrote them. And that doesn't negate them from being the divine, inspired, inerrant word of God. But I wanted to bring that up because it's something that can make us a little uncomfortable. If the word is not true, then how do we know that our faith is true? And so this sort of questioning, kind of critically studying the Scriptures, can make us very uncomfortable. But I think we see throughout Scripture some places where Scripture calls us to examine the Scripture, to meditate on the Scripture, to study the Scripture. I've got a passage from Acts chapter 17, verses 11 through 12. I'll actually read it. I think we have it up on the screen, and I'll read it from the screen because I don't have enough little, ribbons in my Bible for it. Do we have that? Said no? Okay. All right. Well, so anyways, in Acts chapter 17, verses 11 through 12, I don't have it quite memorized, but it says basically Paul, or the writer of Acts is talking and says that, you know, Paul has gone from Thessalonica to another place, and he talks about how the people in this new place were better than those in Thessalonica because they committed themselves to studying the word and seeing that they were true. It speaks very positively of these people for, you know, studying the scriptures, questioning the scriptures, and, you know, finding, you know, doing more than just a surface level read of the scriptures. Elsewhere in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, it says that this book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate on it day and night so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. So again, there's, you know, even more than just these two passages. All throughout scripture, we see examples where, you know, we are called to do more than just, oh, you know, read the scriptures and, hey, you know, I read my chapter for the day, my couple verses, my 10 minutes, and then, you know, we check out and go on. Your scripture calls us to critically examine, and it's, you know, part of meditating on the scriptures and, you know, committing them to our hearts and, you know, holding them close. So we could be here all day to sit here and talk about apologetics and go through, you know, all sorts of stuff about, you know, how we know the Bible is true and how we can trace it back to ancient times and all this sort of stuff. We'd be here forever. There's really no good segue to start getting into our passage here today and, you know, what the message that I believe the Lord has for us. So it was just kind of an abrupt jump, but what I want you to start thinking about, and I'm sure you've seen something similar to this, those like dash cam compilation videos where, you know, usually they seem to take place like over in Russia or some crazy place, but you can see all sorts of just insane things that, you know, people have, has happened in front of people while they're driving down the road. And then there's kind of like a subset of those videos. It's the convenient cop videos where someone's driving along and there's some, you know, road rage jerk doing something that they shouldn't be doing. You know, someone who thinks the rules of the road don't apply to them. They do whatever dumb thing they do, and then, you know, blue lights come on, they get pulled over, and, you know, you hear all the people in the car, like, yeah, yeah, and, you know, usually watching it, it makes you feel really good. You're like, absolutely, and, you know, that person, they got what was coming to them. You know, we can get very, you know, vindictive about when someone has wronged us, and, you know, they need to pay. You know, justice needs to be served, you know, lock them up. But what we've read here in Scripture is really kind of the opposite. And I think, you know, when we're the ones that mess up, we say, oh, well, you know, can you, you know, show me some mercy, you know, show me some forgiveness. And we've seen through this story, you know, Jesus forgiving an adulterous woman. And, you know, I was thinking, I mean, you know, adultery is a huge sin. You know, yes, you know, all sin is, you know, equal in the sense that it separates us from God, but Scripture does tell us that, you know, sexual sins are different because they're the sins that affect the heart. And even just the perception of different sins, I mean, maybe murder, you know, murder's worse, but I can't really think of much else. And Jesus has gone and said, hey, you know, just, you know, I don't condemn you, don't sin anymore. So we see Jesus being radically merciful. And that is our big idea for today, and that Jesus calls us to be radically merciful because he is. If we continue on through verses 3 and 4, it says, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone... we were just going through 4. So I went a little too far. But anyways, put yourself in the shoes of this adulterous woman. Her deepest, darkest secret has been found out. She's been caught. She's ashamed and embarrassed, maybe mad at herself. I'm sure she knew that what she was doing was wrong. And, you know, when I've been caught doing something I knew was wrong, I'm usually mad at myself for even doing it in the first place because I knew better. And, you know, here she is. She's being dragged in front of a crowd. She's being dragged in front of Jesus, you know, being told she deserves to die. And, you know, she is broken, humiliated, not in a very good place. And that is something that I think, you know, when it comes to us encountering Jesus, that's how all of us have encountered Jesus. I mean, we are all guilty of sinning against Jesus. And, you know, if we look to Romans 5:8, it tells us that, you know, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it doesn't say, you know, once we realized we were sinners, once we started getting better. No, it says while we were still sinners, while we were actively sinning against the Lord, he died for us to make us right with him. And that is our first point of the day, is that, you know, Jesus knows your secret and he loves you. We all have stuff that, you know, we don't necessarily want to go be putting on Facebook or Instagram or wherever, you know, airing out for the whole world to see. You know, we all have our secrets, and that's not condoning that, but it's a fact of life. You know, there are things about our past that we would rather not think about, rather not talk about. Maybe there's something that you're involved in right now that you really are ashamed of and know you shouldn't be doing and would really rather not think about it. Well, Jesus knows all of that. Even if you think nobody else knows, no one else knows, it's your secret, you know, you're getting away with it. Well, Jesus knows. He knows everything. He didn't need to be told that this woman had been caught in adultery. He already knew. And in spite of all of that, he still loves us. It shouldn't surprise us the way that Jesus treats this adulterous woman, because like we just said, we all come before Jesus in the same state, broken and guilty, and he shows us an immense mercy. So if we continue on in verses 5 through 8, it says, "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When I read this, I was a little confused about what the trap was. It sounds pretty gruesome, but my thought was, well, if the law says she needs to be stoned and she's guilty of breaking the law and that's a punishment, then like what are they trying to trap Jesus with? I mean, it didn't make sense to me. So I did a little bit of research and found out, what the law actually said. So if we flip back to Leviticus 20:10, it says, "If a man commits adultery with a married woman, if he commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death." So the Jewish leaders who have brought this woman before Jesus are actually already breaking the law themselves, because they've only brought one person. They didn't bring the other person, and the law was very clear in that verse that, you know, both people need to be brought, and, you know, both people are guilty, both people should be stoned. The other part of the trap is we read elsewhere in John that the Romans did not allow the Jews to carry out their own execution. If you're, you know, familiar with the story of Jesus going to the cross, the high priest stands up and says, "Hey, you know, it's, you know, better for one man to die than many." There's some pushback about, you know, how can they convince the Romans that Jesus is worthy of, you know, being executed, because they couldn't do it themselves. So the trap they were trying to lay for Jesus was, hey, this woman's guilty. She's broken the law. We know what the punishment says. We know she's guilty because she was caught in the act. So, you know, Jesus, are you going to say we should stone her or we shouldn't? If he says they should stone her, then they can go running off to the Roman authorities and essentially, you know, tattle on Jesus, that he's, you know, encouraging them to go against Roman law, and, you know, that would make him, you know, guilty under Roman law, and they could, you know, get him that way. If he says they shouldn't stone her, then he, you know, they can claim within their own people, among the other Jews, that, hey, this guy Jesus that you're all, you know, wound up about is, you know, advocating to go against the Mosaic law. And Jesus knew that. You know, he knew the trap that was being set. He knew the laws of the day. And, you know, what he does is say, hey, you know, the one without sin should be the first one to throw the stone. Knowing, as we all know, that, you know, everyone is guilty. Everyone's guilty of sin. And, you know, there would be no one without sin to throw the stone except for him. He was the only one there with no sin who, you know, would have been able to throw the first stone, as he said. And what he's doing is shifting their focus from, hey, quit worrying about her sin. What about your own sin? And I think that's a very convicting message to hear. I know I'm really good at pointing out the things that I think someone else is doing wrong, and I'd like to turn a blind eye to the things that I'm doing that are wrong. And I think that's natural, but it's not what, you know, what the Lord calls us to do. This reminds me of in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, verses 2 through 5. Give me just a second to find it. And we got it behind. Perfect. It says, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, "For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite, first you take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. I'm sure many of us have heard that passage. It's a passage that seems to frequently kind of get thrown back in the face of Christians. You know, when Christians are, you know, maybe there's some sort of protest going on, and you know, Christians are being very vocal that, you know, it's against the Lord to do, I don't know, whatever, you know, thing society says is okay, but is against the word. This is one of those that, you know, people love to throw back in Christians' faces about, you know, essentially almost interpreting it to say, you know, don't worry about what I'm doing, just worry about yourself, you know, keep mind your own business. And that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not telling us to be soft on sin, to allow sin, to make concessions for sin, not at all. That's not what he's saying. What he is showing us, you know, you may have noticed in the last part of the verses there, it says, you know, so that you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's what he's getting at. You know, of course, we're all sinful, but we are called to be, you know, accountable, hold each other accountable, and help. You know, it's a refining fire, like iron sharpens iron, and we are supposed to help spur each other on towards, you know, God's glory, towards righteousness, you know, through this process of sanctification that God works in our lives. We're also, you know, dependent on holding each other accountable. And so at no point is Jesus saying, hey, you know, sin's okay, turn a blind eye to, you know, your brother's sin, your sister's sin, you know, whatever it may be. No, Jesus is saying, hey, when it's time to address a sin problem in someone's life, it comes from a place of love. It's not, oh, you know, you're guilty, and by golly, and we're going to make sure you pay. You know, your sin was not only against the Lord, but it hurt me, it hurt my friend, it hurt my family, it hurt whoever, and, you know, it's time to get some retribution. That's not what it's meant to be. It's meant to be, you know, from a place of love, you know, truly being concerned about someone's walk with the Lord and, you know, the ways in which, you know, you believe that they are straying from the Lord. That's what we're called to do. And I've seen it happen in my own life. I've, you know, been a part of that in other people's lives, and it's very difficult to do. It can be very easy to try to be, you know, vindictive and, you know, try to make people pay. But it needs to be done from a place of love, because, you know, if we don't point out sin, sometimes we're blind to our own sin. And if we can't count on, you know, other brothers and sisters to keep us straight, I mean, I can think of ways, even, you know, Pastor David and Pastor Chris have done that in my own life. And, you know, I'm very grateful for that. I mean, it is edifying for everyone that's involved. It brings everyone closer to the Lord. And we should just be very careful to never think that we are better than somebody else, or that someone is deserving of more punishment than us just because their sin isn't our sin. You know, we've all got our struggles. It's different for some people than it is for others, but, you know, none of us are, you know, inherently better than anyone else just because we have, you know, different sins that we struggle with. So this brings us to our next point, that Jesus chooses mercy and not punishment. This is a very, I think, sometimes a difficult thing to process. I mean, we really love it when that mercy is poured out on us, but like we're talking about, sometimes we're not a huge fan of when it's poured out on other people. I think about the story of Jonah, and, you know, he didn't want to go and, you know, tell the people of Nineveh to turn from their ways. He finally did, and then he wanted to sit there and watch the whole city burn, and it didn't happen because, you know, the people of the city of Nineveh repented, turned back to the Lord, and the Lord forgave them, and Jonah was really upset about that. He didn't like that. You know, he thought they deserved the, you know, just to have fire rain down on them and complete destruction. And that's, you know, something that can be very easy to do. But the Lord is incredibly merciful to us, and we should reflect that mercy to others. Again, it's not saying we're soft on sin or we make concessions on sin, but I think, I know me personally, I should be a lot more merciful. I'm not as merciful as, you know, what we see Jesus saying, you know, here in the Gospels. And I think it's a trap we can all fall into, and it's something we, you know, don't really like to think about. And it's very hard, but I think it is really the least I can do if, you know, if I'm going to be a believer and say, hey, I know that I am guilty of the Lord's, you know, eternal punishment. Like, there's nothing I can do to make myself right with the Lord. And while I was still guilty of sinning against the Lord, he died for me and made me right with him so that I could be forgiven and spend, you know, an eternity in paradise with him. Well, then how can I not try to reflect that to somebody else? I mean, I know it was my sin, it was your sin, it was all of our sin that put Christ on the cross to begin with, and he still, you know, chose to love us and forgive us and show us just an immense mercy that we are not deserving of. So it shouldn't be surprising, you know, when we see Jesus treating the adulterous woman this way. As we continue on in verses 9 through 11, it says, "When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left, Jesus, with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, Lord,' she answered. 'Neither do I condemn you,' said Jesus. 'Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore.'" Can you imagine the relief that she must have felt? It doesn't tell us, or Scripture doesn't tell us, you know, what happened afterwards. We don't know, you know, what anything else about this woman's life. We don't know what she did after Jesus told her this. But I imagine she was probably very emotional to begin with, since, you know, she was fearing for her life. We'd all be pretty emotional in that situation. But then when Jesus says, "Hey, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more," I mean, I find it hard to imagine that she did not just fall down at his feet in tears, thanking him, worshiping him, and then go and tell everyone about the incredible forgiveness she had just received. I mean, how could she not? It's almost like, you know, how could she have encountered Jesus and not gone and told everyone about this incredible thing he had done? I mean, not only physically saved her, but, you know, able to spiritually save her as well. And I'm sure she knew that what she was doing was wrong to begin with. I am sure after this encounter, she started taking steps to, you know, put to death that sin in her life, to keep herself away from whatever it was that was tempting her to do what she was doing. It's pure speculation, but it's the story of everyone in here who is a believer. We've all encountered this same sort of grace. We've all been, you know, as we said earlier, in the same boat, essentially, as what this woman was when she came before Jesus. We're all broken, we're all guilty, and Jesus says, "Hey, you know, I love you and I forgive you." And, you know, how can we not, as our response, you know, go forth and tell other people about Jesus, put to death the sin in our lives, and try to reflect Christ more and more to the world around us, showing just an incredible amount of mercy and forgiveness. So if you're a believer in the house, that's really my question for you. This is your story too. Maybe not exactly, or maybe exactly. But this is your story too. And so what do you need to do to put to death the sin in your life? And what do you need to do to be more merciful and reflect Christ more to the world around us? As cheesy as it sounds, if you've grown up in church, I'm sure you know all the Sunday school answers, you know, Jesus, read your Bible, go to church, pray. Those are exactly how, you know, we can start taking practical steps to put to death sin in our lives, be more merciful, and reflect Christ to the world. We opened up this message talking about, you know, the importance of critically studying the Scripture, doing something more than just, "Oh, hey, you know, I read my five verses, and now I'm going out the door, and I'm not thinking about it again ever, you know, throughout the day." I know sometimes I'm guilty of paying more attention and reading more into some story on Facebook or Instagram or whatever than I am, you know, in terms of studying the Word and seeking to truly study and meditate on the Word. You know, that was how we opened up, and if you do that and are committing yourselves to prayer, praying so much that you think you're praying too much and then praying even more, you know, you will start to see changes in your life. That's how we get more and more like Christ. It's, you know, our minds will start to be more and more like the Lord, our heart will start to be more and more like the Lord's, and our will start to be more and more aligned with the Lord's. And that's how, you know, you start to become aware of, you know, different sins in your life that maybe you were blind to before. You start to be motivated to be more merciful, even when you really don't want to be, but you feel that, you know, that little nudge, something in your conscience that says, "Hey, you know, maybe I need to, you know, lay this down and try to be merciful towards this person." It's a difficult thing to do, but, you know, thankfully, you know, we have Jesus to give us the strength to get through it and to do, you know, exactly that. Not only is, you know, being in the Word and in prayer an important part of this, accountability is as well. Whether that's, you know, some friends that you get together with to, you know, discuss what you're learning in the Word, discuss what the Lord's doing in your life, talk about the struggles, talk about the celebrations. Our community groups, you know, shameless plug for our community groups are a great place to do that, to start diving deeper into your faith and, you know, trying to become more and more like the Lord. Because we all need someone to hold us accountable. It's very easy to start a new habit and then quickly fall out of it. I mean, you know, how many people have a New Year's resolution that they're going to go to the gym more, and then, you know, by around this time, the gyms are looking pretty empty again after being super packed in January. So it's all stuff that we need. It's not something that, you know, you're alone in. We all need, you know, more time in the Word, more time in prayer, and more accountability as well. If you're not a believer in the house, this mercy and forgiveness is available to you too. As we talked about, Jesus already knows everything about you. If you're feeling, you know, broken, unworthy, you know, like you couldn't even walk into the church house today because of how, you know, just you know you are doing something that's wrong, you know you're broken, you feel distant from the Lord. Well, He already knows that. You can't do anything to make the Lord love you more or love you less. His love is indescribable. And, you know, this is open to you. All you have to do is, you know, make Jesus the Lord and Savior of your life. And I don't want to lead you down the wrong path that if you don't do that, that this mercy and forgiveness is available for you. Like we talked about, we all come before Jesus, you know, worthy of His wrath, essentially. And if you don't put your faith and trust in Jesus, I don't say it to scare you, but that's what is coming for you. It's just the truth, and I don't want to be dishonest and lead you astray that, hey, you know, if I kind of wishy-washy go through life, you know, it'll be all right in the end. The Word is very clear that it will not. But thankfully, you know, we have a Lord who loves us, who died for us, and who rose again from the grave, you know, on the third day, which we'll be celebrating here in just a couple weeks with Easter. So don't think that you have to fix yourself before coming to Jesus. You know, Jesus can do all the fixing. He died for you exactly as you are while you were still sinning against Him. And I just want to encourage you to spend more time in the Word, spend more time in prayer, and seek to find some ways to be more merciful. I think, you know, the Scripture shows Jesus as being just radically merciful. And we're supposed to be like Him, and we should be as well. And I know this was a convicting passage for me. I hope it's been convicting but encouraging for you as well. The world needs, I think, a lot more mercy and forgiveness in it. I think that would only lead to a lot of good things. So if you feel the Lord, you know, moving in your heart right now, you know, don't let this moment pass by without responding. You know, find someone with a volunteer badge, find our prayer team, come find me, come find Joe after the service, come find whoever. You know, any of us would love to talk to you, to pray with you. Just, you know, don't let the moment pass by without responding to the Lord. I'm going to pray, and then the band will come up and close us out. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this opportunity to spend time together in Your Word. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy. It is something that we certainly do not deserve. We don't deserve it in the slightest, but thankfully You love us just in an indescribable amount, and You have shown us immense mercy and immense forgiveness. Lord, let that be an encouragement to us. Let that keep us from feeling downtrodden about the sin in our lives, but, you know, encourage us in knowing that we have victory over the sin and over the grave if we've put our faith and hope in You. Lord, bring somebody from death to life today. We do everything for Your glory, and let the remainder of our service and First Baptist service as well be totally committed to You and Your glory. So in Jesus' name we pray, amen.